You'll want to turn your Bibles, if you have them, to Acts chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, there are about 50 of them on the bookshelf back there in the other room. I'm not even joking. This is probably close to 50. So if you need one, that's our gift to you. But we're going to be in Acts chapter 8. And in reality, we're going to be in a large portion of the book of Acts. So it would behoove you to keep your Bible open and listen, and follow along as we kind of go over a large portion. So you've been warned on that. Let's begin by prayer. Father, we're thankful for the families here. We're thankful for your grace that's new and fresh for us. And Lord, we come here with all sorts of problems and issues, but your word promises that in each day, our anxieties and our trials are met with sufficient grace. So we just pray that this morning as we gather on your Lord's Day and study your word and pray and sing and listen and study in the Spirit, that we would be moved more deeply to love you, serve you, that we would be encouraged and edified, built up. We pray, Lord, for those who are not able to gather. As Matt mentioned, many are sick. I pray, God, that you would just heal, restore, and give comfort to them. Pray for those who cannot be with us because they're traveling or work or some other thing has taken them. Lord, we just pray that you would again encourage them, comfort them with your word. And although they're not with us this morning, they can worship you in spirit and the truth where they may be. And lastly, Lord, we pray for those who are not here because of sin or neglect, those who have put an enmity between themselves and the church. Lord, we pray that you would reconcile them to your body through your word and that they would be restored to fellowship again with you. And ultimately, Lord, we ask that you glorify yourself in the name of Jesus as we study. We love you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How often in your life do you perceive the activities that you engage in as connecting to the rest of the world? Or more significantly, to the lives of other people around the world? How often do you perceive your lives to be connected to a greater network of lives that exists around you? And especially those of whom you've never met or may never meet, will remain strangers in every corner of the world. How often do you perceive your life in relationship to theirs? Well, of course, it's easy to see our lives in connection and relationship to those who are closest to us. As a husband and as a father, the decisions that I make, the places that I go, the things that I do have a direct consequence and effect on my family. If I decide to change jobs, if I decide to spend my money on this rather than that, even the clothes that I wear or the food that I eat in some way affects directly my wife, my kids. And if you're an astute member of Foundation, you may already know that your life as a member of the church is connected to the lives of the other members. Therefore, if you were to fall ill or a calamity would strike, you were to lose your job, go in a car accident, if you were to have to transfer, the rest of the body, of course, would feel that. Pray that they would suffer with you. But those lives we see are connected. But we don't often make the jump really beyond that, do we? About how our lives, our faith, our actions have implications beyond our immediate community and circumstances. And I think that's natural. If we were consciously always aware of this larger pattern and implications of our lives, we could be paralyzed sometimes by indecision, by staying awake at night wondering if this small thing had some butterfly effect around the world negatively. And God has wired us in such a way as not to be able to comprehend those things. And I'm thankful for that. But he has also given us a way to think about our lives in relationship to humanity as a whole. All 7 point whatever billion of us can and do affect one another, as insignificant as that may be. I think perhaps we see that's the case in the Church of Jerusalem, where we left off in chapter 8. Where the church, the believers there, this new body of Christians, did not quite see themselves in relation to the rest of the world. Certainly, historically, the Jews thought they were privileged and superior as God's chosen people. And in some way, of course, they were. They were chosen by God. Although small among Judah, God would use them to bless the world. And that was a source of pride for them. But that really evolved into a sort of sense of superiority, and they didn't see themselves really in relation to the rest of the world except as better than them. And this attitude, I think, bled into the early church. One of the things, if you're a Christian, you may affirm is that although when you come to Christ and He changes you radically, and there's lots of your parts of your life that are different than what they once were, there are also some things, some vestiges of sin or the old you that still remain, that aren't so quite easily put to death. It doesn't mean that you're any less redeemed or any less of a Christian, but some things do linger a little longer than others. Perhaps it was an ongoing addiction or an anger problem. Maybe something you were able to walk away from easily, in another area of your life, not so much. Well, in the early church, we see divisions around ethnicity, cultural differences, race, class, the way people speak, the language they use. We saw differences. And so this was really a holdover from the superiority of the Jewish or the Israel elite that said, as chosen people of God, we have superiority over the rest of the world. And that cancer crept into the early church. And I think that's what we see in the beginning of chapter 8, where the Christian community there in Jerusalem were comfortable. And they were happy. And then that world turns upside down. Their lives, although they were not comfortable in the sense that they had all that they needed, but they were indeed settled into. They were enjoying the growth, the harmony of this new fellowship of believers. The world was beginning to turn upside down. Stephen in chapter 6 was chosen to help meet the needs of a few along with other men. And he would preach the gospel. And then he was seized and he was killed. And then we see in the beginning of chapter 8 the subsequent persecution. Again, look in verses 1 through 4. Saul approved of his execution, that is of Stephen, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they all were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So we talked about this last week. We asked the question, how did the church grow? And at least part of that question was answered by God pushing the church out of its comfortable context in Jerusalem into the next phase of their mission. Remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to the disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Well, they had grown comfortable in Jerusalem. They were achieving success in Jerusalem. They were being witnesses in Jerusalem, and God pressed them beyond into the next part of that, Judea and Samaria, through persecution. It says, devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering the house after house, and he dragged off men and women, committed them to prison. And in verse 4 says that all those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So God, in his wisdom and his sovereignty, allowed persecution to befall his church in order to move them beyond their comfortable bounds in Jerusalem. The familiarity of the fellowship, the needs that were being met, the momentum that was growing there, certainly something to praise God about, and yet the Lord wanted them to not remain, but to go. Well, I think what we'll see this morning as we conclude our brief sort of foyer into the book of Acts is that God is not certainly unaware of how all of the intricacies of our lives and relationships to other lives come together and work together. And in fact, it's the reality of the intricacies that compose the wisdom of God's plan of redemption. How does the church ultimately grow? It grows because God in His wisdom sends His people into the world. One of the questions we can more pointedly ask in relation to how did the church grow is, how did the church in Acts chapter 6 that was comfortable in Jerusalem go from that into chapter 15, the end of our section, where we read about the Jerusalem Council? And what happens at Jerusalem Council is a significant event in which the apostles decide and really recognize that the gospel is not just for the Jews. It's for all people. And therefore, they send and commission missionaries, namely Paul and Barnabas, to go and preach and proclaim the gospel among the Gentiles. That's a significant shift from the attitude of Israel before the New Testament, where they prized their covenant with God. They were chosen people. They were God's prize, and He was their portion. The psalmists continue to elucidate this point, that the enemies of Israel will be put in captivity. They will be conquered. Israel will be great again. We will have a nation. We will have a kingdom that is everlasting. Israel will reign and remain powerful. And that attitude, which crept into the early church, began to actually erode the church until God shows Himself in His wisdom to move beyond that and says, your lives, Christians, your lives, as small and insignificant as sometimes the details of them may be, are actually not and are connected to my plan of redemption around the world. So how did the church go from comfortably growing in Jerusalem to sanctioning missionaries to the ends of the earth in chapter 15? Let me give you a couple ways. First, God had a strategic salvation. And a strategic salvation. The inevitable expansion in Acts 1:8 from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This inevitable expansion of the gospel, of the apostles' witness outlined there, meant that there was a plan that God had in place that He saw fit to bring about in His own means, in His own way, in His own time. And the fulfillment of that reality, the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses until the ends of the earth, the fulfillment would not happen through the ingenuity of particular Christians, would not happen through the growing influence of one particular body of believers, as great and as influential as the apostles themselves were. They were men who would sin. In fact, Paul even recounts him having to confront another apostle, Peter, and his own sin. So we recognize that God doesn't work just through one person alone, but that He has a means by which He attempts and desires to accomplish His plan. If His plan is in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to send His church to the end of the world to be witnesses, He won't bring it about through the ingenuity and the creativity of one particular person, or even necessarily the influence of one body. But instead, God would do this in His infinite wisdom by strategically placing the preaching of His word, the preaching of the gospel, and the subsequent belief of that preaching, the gospel, at certain critical and important and valid points along the journey, along that trajectory of fulfilling this great commission, of this work of going to the ends of the earth. He would place strategically the preaching of the gospel and the subsequent belief of the gospel along that trajectory in crucial and really in indispensable ways, small sort of insignificant means that we read about and see in its context only after the fact as God continues to draw His people to Himself. It's sort of like plotting specific points on a timeline there of faith. That God, in His infinite wisdom, sees all things. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and therefore knows how all things will work together. In fact, He knows the end, not just because He can look down the quarter of time and tell. He knows the end because He plans the middle. He's not simply just all wise, but in His sovereignty brings about all things according to His purposes. And so like God plotting specific points on a timeline of faith, or perhaps if you'd like mapping out the most efficient route on a journey around the world, God strategically places the preaching of the gospel and the belief from the preaching of the gospel along the way so that people would respond and go out in faith to receive and fulfill the mission that God had given His church in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I want to just do a quick overview or summary then of some of the strategic salvation that we see in the book of Acts. We've already read last week, just go back to Acts chapter 6 and 7. We see that there was a conflict that arose within the church between the Hellenists, those who remember the Greek-speaking Jews, they're just culturally different. They were Jews, they were covenant people that were converted, now Christians. They spoke a different language, they had a different sort of cultural background than the Jews that were more closely tied to Jerusalem. Perhaps they weren't as devout in their temple worship as some of the others would. So as they became Christians and they were trying to figure out what this looked like, naturally, There was a conflict there that arose about how things should play out. We saw that example there in the feeding and the daily distribution of the food. And so they called a bunch of men to help meet these needs. And these men were other Hellenists. They were other people who were able to help solve the problem because they could relate with those who raised the complaint. So very beginning of the church, right after the church begins to experience growth and prosperity and favor with the Lord, we see that God is already beginning to expand and disrupt the comfortability of the church by saying there's more room in my grace and in my church than you think there is. There was a conflict, and we see Stephen as representative there of the Hellenists meeting the standards that God had raised for his people, although he was not like them. Someone who was perhaps not a devout a person going to the temple every day because he did not live and breathe the temple worship, though God said he was full of spirit and wisdom. In his message there in chapter 7, as he was seized and they accused him of blasphemy against God, undermining the scripture, he gives this beautiful biblical theology, this defense of what the Bible actually says about God's people. In fact, he indicts these people. He indicts the rulers and the Pharisees and says, God does not dwell in a temple made by human hands. The thing that you worship, the thing that you've set up as a locus of faith, God obliterates. Indeed, Jesus says to the Pharisees that I will tear down the temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course, he means, as he says to the woman at the well, there will become a day where you do not go to a place to worship, but you will worship in spirit and truth. Christianity has no Mecca. It is not geographically bound to one particular place or time. It is not owned by a certain corner of the world. There are no real pilgrimages in Christianity because it doesn't exist at one place. It exists in Christ, who is the temple. And therefore, if you want to worship God, you don't go to a place made by human hands. You go to Christ, who is sent for you. And he has taken up his dwelling place, Revelation says, in us through the Holy Spirit. So Stephen in chapter 7 lays out this beautiful picture of the gospel as it relates to our worship. And he tells them, you have resisted the Spirit. You have not read your Bible right. And therefore you do not understand that actually what Jesus has come to do is to reconcile you to the Father and not make your worship more tangibly expressive through temples and things you can make and touch, but rather your heart bent in reverence to God. So he saves Stephen. He preaches that. And although there were many there who welcomed that and were converted by that, we see that many people were enraged by what he said, and they sought to kill him. They stoned him, and they put him to death, and the persecution arose. Well, then we see in Acts chapter 8, once everyone was scattered, in verse 5, we see another one of those that we read about earlier, Philip. And it says in verse 5 that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the things that he did, the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many were paralyzed or lame, who were paralyzed or lame, were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So Philip goes to the Samaritans and he preaches the gospel in a place that was filled with enmity and strife religiously and culturally between Jews and Samaria. And says the gospel can go here as well. God spreads his people out beyond the borders of Jerusalem into Samaria. And Philip preaches, Samaritans are saved. But it's not just Samaritans. Look to verse 26 of chapter 8. Another familiar story we may have read about the Ethiopian eunuch. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise, go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And when the Spirit said to Philip, go over, join this chariot. So Philip ran to him, and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told them the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to be stopped, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when he came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. So what's happened here? Another strategic salvation. Although we see Stephen representing the beginning of this expansion into different culture, the gospel saving those who are not only just devoutly Jewish going to the temple in Jerusalem, but even those who are perhaps ostracized or marginalized, now is going to the Samaritans, those who weren't even considered Jews. They were sort of half Jews and therefore did not worship in the same way or the same place. And now we see Philip going to the Ethiopian eunuch, somebody who's not even Jewish. And yet there is, of course, some relation. It says he was going to Jerusalem to worship. So he's not a complete Gentile, not a complete Philistine. But God continues. He does not simply go to Stephen and the Hellenists, not simply to the Samaritans and the Ethiopian, but he actually saves Saul. Although Saul was a Jew and a faithful one, he imagined at that, Saul was murdering and persecuting Christians. Again, we're familiar with the story of his conversion. In verse 3 of chapter 9, now as he went on his way, persecuting Christians, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. So Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. So we're seen and told about the conversion of Saul. And if you follow his story, you know that eventually he goes on to be one of the greatest church planting missionaries, gospel evangelists of the New Testament, if not of all time. He preaches and proclaims the gospel, and he saves and is able to bring many to the gospel and to belief. So Saul, strategic salvation. But it doesn't just end with Saul, of course. Look in verse or chapter 10. We read about the story of Peter and Cornelius. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. So this is a Gentile, but he's a God-fearer and he's respected among the Jews. But he's not actually a proselyte. He's not actually Christian. He's not actually Jewish. So we see the expansion, right, of from this ethnically temple-worshipping Jew in Jerusalem all the way out to different sorts of people. It says about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come and say to him, Cornelius. And when he stared at him in terror, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one of Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called him two servants and he obeyed. Now look at Peter's vision. Peter says, as they were approaching the city, he went out to the housetop 6 hours to pray, as Peter does, and he began to become hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened up, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And it were all kinds of animals, reptiles, birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. And this happened 3 times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So what's happening here? Well, God is giving a vision to this guy Cornelius to say, go and get this guy Peter. And meanwhile, Peter's having this vision of God telling him to eat something that as a devout Jew he would never eat, things, animals that are considered unclean. Common things could not be in the dietary regulation of a devout Jew. And Peter says, I would never do this. I'm a good, faithful Jew. I follow the law. And God says, if I've told you that something is clean, don't call it common. And he was perplexed about this until he was finally grabbed by, in Joppa, by those guys, by Cornelius' men. And he was finally able to recognize what happened. In verse 28, he says to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or to visit with anyone from another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or clean. See, now he's made the link between this analogy of food, unclean food, to people that perhaps he once thought were unclean, that is, Gentiles, people of other nations, that God is now desiring to cleanse. So there's a strategy here about salvation that God is employing in order to grow his church. He saved Stephen. He saved Hellenists that spoke a different language and came from a different culture. He pushed the bounds either farther after persecution by saving Samaritans and the Ethiopian eunuch. He continued to save someone named Saul who would go on ultimately to preach the gospel in Rome. At that time, the known ends of the earth. He saved Cornelius and other Gentiles in that area, those who had no desire to worship God beyond simply what he may do for them. Friends, have you ever considered for what purpose God might have saved you? If there's a strategy, a growth strategy, that God is employing in saving individuals for a purpose of expanding his kingdom to the ends of the earth, have you considered for what purpose you might have been called? For what purpose God might have saved you. Beyond, of course, your immediate need for salvation, what might your redemption and your inclusion into and among the number of God's elect mean for your family? Perhaps you are like me and one of the only genuine born-again believers in your family. It makes Thanksgiving a lot of fun. Perhaps God has saved me for such a time as this. What about your friends? What about your neighbors? How about those in your community? Certainly we can think about our salvation as it relates to going into the world. Not simply just by the people we may meet, but consider how your work might be shaped by your salvation. The things in which you participate. How might an entire industry, perhaps, be impacted by the salvation of certain key individuals? This was certainly true. We can think about the slave trade. Men and women convinced that the Bible forbids the owning and the oppression of another people sought to end the slave trade. I think, of course, of William Wilberforce, who fought in Parliament to end and make illegal slavery. Friends, we have to consider that our salvation is a strategic role and part of God's plan of advancing the kingdom. If we don't, we have narrowed down our scope of what God is willing and desiring to do to simply just what we can immediately feel and touch and see. And I think that's too small of a scope. God can and does use small and insignificant people and things, broken people, small things, things that we don't even recognize at the time, for larger purposes than what we can imagine. Consider what purpose that might be for you. And as you do that, consider the glory of God's wisdom in doing that. Consider that God, in his infinite wisdom, knows that by saving somebody like you, can impact a culture, a society, an industry, perhaps an individual that you don't know, or perhaps may never meet. Consider the glory of God's wisdom to be able to make that happen. God is infinitely and sovereignly wise in order to say, this part of your life and faithful service to me will make this person a believer. So ponder the kindness of God's love that you may play a part in that role. So how does God grow the church? Through a strategic salvation. Secondly, through a global gospel. Because more and more non-Jewish people were becoming part of the faith, as more non-Jewish men and women were hearing and believing the gospel according to God's plan to the preaching of the word, the church itself then needed to identify and address and understand exactly what was happening here. They needed to clarify the power and the extent and the sufficiency of the gospel for themselves so they could say, what is really happening here? Is this God's plan to bring in people who are not like us? I thought this was supposed to be our thing, but God is bringing in more people. They got the Holy Spirit. We can't deny this. What's happening? It called for a clarification of the gospel. It called for a global understanding. Look more closely at the story of Peter and Cornelius in chapter 10. We see the revelation given to Peter in verses 9 through 16 that God gives him this picture of unclean animals and tells him to eat. And he says, no way, Lord. And he says to Peter, do not call common what I have called clean. Peter recognizes this and he interprets that revelation in verse 28. He makes that link between unclean animals and unclean people. It says God's desiring to save people that we thought were beyond the bounds and the scope of salvation, that only those who became like us could actually be one of us. But God says it's not about that. From the revelation to the interpretation, ultimately to the proclamation, and look in verse 34. As he realizes this, it says that Peter opened his mouth and said, this is chapter 10, verse 34, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. That is a bold statement coming from a faithful Jew. That anyone from any nation who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. God pronounces clean what was once unclean. So we understand here the nature of the gospel. What is the nature of the gospel? Well, Paul, who certainly understands this as Peter does, says it well in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. That means revealed to us in our salvation for our obedience, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul, recognizing, as Peter does, that it's not simply for Jews only, but that God has always intended the gospel to go forth to all people and all nations. In fact, good reading of the Old Testament, and Paul would have recognized this, allowed for other people from other nations to worship at the temple. Although they weren't God's covenant people, and many blessings weren't extended to them, God always welcomed people to worship in his temple. What Jesus does is say, there are no walls anymore. All people who come to me are worshiping in spirit and truth. All, as Peter says, who fear him and does what is right will be acceptable and accepted by God. So the nature of the gospel is power, namely power to save everyone who believes. So one of the things I had to wrestle with was understanding, can other people be God's people? Can non-Jewish people be God's people? It's a hard question for us to truly understand the weight of as mainly Gentiles, who just don't understand the significance, the cultural and the identity of significance that it would have been for a Jew. But Peter is saying everything about who we are is not tied anymore to the old covenant. It's not tied anymore to our law. It doesn't erase that heritage. In fact, there's many parts of the New Testament still affirm what God will and can do through his people. But that in the new covenant, God's people are all those who come to him in fear, in faith, and would do what's right, from faith, for faith. So they had to understand what the nature of the gospel was, that is the power to save everyone who believes. But they also had to understand who the gospel specifically was for and how it played out. To understand not only the power of the gospel, but the sufficiency of the gospel. Was it enough for simply anyone to believe? Okay, let's accept that Gentiles can become Christians now. That's fine. Obviously, God is saving them. They've received the Holy Spirit. Now, who is the gospel specifically for and what must they do? Is the gospel alone sufficient for them to be God's people? Or is there something else? Well, Peter, we see not only here, but in one of the other epistles that he writes, 2 Peter verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3, says, His divine power, remember that power of the gospel, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That is, all things that pertain to and are sufficient for life and godliness. What do you need to be a believer, to be God's children? What do you need to live a life of godliness, of submission to God? He's granted it to you in the gospel alone, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. So Peter is expanding as we see him beginning to understand in chapter 10 of Acts, now writing in his second epistle to his people, that the gospel of salvation for all people is sufficient for all things that we need to be named among God's people, to be righteous before Him. We don't need anything else. Now, why is this important? Well, because as we'll see, many people are coming up against this notion that even though Gentiles can be included in God's people, they had to address themselves rightly. They had to either circumcise themselves, or they had to follow certain laws, or they had to do certain things. They had to worship at the temple. They would put these restrictions and these rules on these converts and says, yeah, you have to become a Jew, essentially, to be numbered God's people. And what Peter's recognizing and when he comes down on 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, is that the gospel alone is sufficient. You don't need anything else. You need nothing else. So he asks, what is the nature of the gospel? It's power to save. Who is the gospel for? It's sufficient for all people. And what does it mean to be a Christian? Again, he speaks to this in identity. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Listen, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There is no male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, according to his promise. See, Paul says, it doesn't matter if you're ethnically Jewish. It means, do you have and are born of the seed of faith of Abraham? Remember when Abraham was counted righteous because he believed God, when God promised to make him a father of many nations? Well, in Galatians, Paul says that's the seed of faith that's sown at the heart of every believer. So you can be faithful child of God in the covenant of God as it was promised to Abraham by faith. He says it famously in Romans chapter 11 that Gentiles are grafted into the promises of Abraham because of the rebellion, because of the dismissal of Israel. He'll continue to say in chapter 5 or 6, for in Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And in chapter 6, verse 15, this is Galatians, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So when he gets to the heart of the matter of identity, he says it doesn't matter where you come from. It matters if God has transformed you into a new creation. So what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be something different. It doesn't mean that we reject our cultural identity. It doesn't mean that you're no longer who you were, either ethnically or culturally before that. What it means is that your identity, at the root and the core of your identity, is a new creation. If you're a Jew, great. But you're a Christian first. Are you a Gentile? Great. But you're a Christian first. Circumcision or uncircumcision counts for nothing. You do not have any favor because of your Jewish heritage. You have no favor because you come from a certain background. The only thing that curries favor with the Lord is faith in Christ, and that is available freely for all people. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be a new creation. So the gospel transforms our identity. It makes us what was once called common, like Peter sees. It makes us what was once unacceptable to God because of the stain of sin, and it makes it clean. It purifies it, makes it acceptable to God. So this was important. Not only were strategic people saved in order to grow the church beyond the comfortable bounds of Jerusalem and Samaria and ultimately the ends of the earth, but that there was a global gospel that necessitated people to be, from all walks of life, welcomed in the covenant of God. Ephesians is all about unity, right? And he says in the first three chapters of Ephesians that the level playing field before the cross means that all of us can come together in unity. The gospel itself breeds unity. That's why Paul's constantly harping on disunity and factions in the church, because it's the antithesis of the gospel to be disunified. So we have global gospel, and third, we have a clear calling. So what does this all amount to? What's being recognized? Well, of course, what God was doing through his word, through saving particular people, through bringing Gentiles into, grafting them into the fold of God by giving to them and delivering them the promises that were once only for Israel, now for all people by faith, could not be denied. There were people who wanted to resist this, but could not. The mission of God was unmistakable, namely that the world had to know. God's mission to the ends of the earth would go forth unhindered. Look in verse 1 of chapter 11. After this preaching and after people were coming to faith, all the Gentiles were coming to faith through Peter's words and preaching. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained to them in order, "I was in the city of Joppa praying. In a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven in its four corners, and it came down to me. And looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' And I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time, 'It came from heaven. God, what God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, as all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent me to Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. And these six brothers also accompanied me. We entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen an angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. And he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved in all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" This is what's important. Listen, if God gave the same gift to them as he gave also to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads eternal life." That is a huge understanding and leap from the division and the superiority that marked the Jews in the beginning of the church. It was unmistakable. Peter says, and he's got clout with these guys. Peter, no one's doubting Peter's words. No one's doubting that he's being used by God. And Peter says, "I had a vision. Cornelius had a vision. God's been doing this. It's unmistakable. When I showed up, I preached the gospel, and the Holy Spirit descended on them. And if it descended on them like it did with us, how can I stand in the way of that? Who am I to stand in the way of God?" So they recognize something was up. Go to chapter 15. We jump ahead into the Jerusalem Council. This continues to happen. Gentiles continue to grow in faith and come into the fold of God through work of Paul and Barnabas and others. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." This was a circumcision party. There are people trying to regulate laws that has already been deemed to be unhelpful. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension with them, they had it out and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. And so before being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared that all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and says, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." So what do? Well, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And they considered it. What did they come up with? Verse 7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." He's referring to the events of chapter 11. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their heart by faith." Imagine the words stinging those who have hostility against the Gentiles. Just maybe something more culturally relevant, maybe just a few hundred years ago. Put yourself on a plantation, going to the master of the plantation and saying, "There is absolutely no distinction between you and the people you have forced to work out in your fields." The enmity, the hostility, and the bigotry in the heart of that slave owner would have resisted. You can imagine the pang there. It's similar to hear those who are hearing this and wanting to fight against what God is doing. And Peter says, you don't want to stand in the way. There is a clear and unmistakable calling. And if you find yourself on the other end of that, God help us. So he says in verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them. No distinction between Jews and Gentiles. The whole Old Testament is built on the distinction between Jew and Gentile. And Peter just obliterates and says, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. There's no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So he's not saying we cease to be Jews or they cease to be Gentiles. He says there's no longer a distinction because those who faithfully believe in the Messiah as we do, we share that commonality with our brothers, no matter where they're from. "Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" He says, you want to put everybody under the same covenant of law that shackled us to death? That's not the gospel. The gospel has reoriented us away from law to grace. And therefore, what God has done with us, he will do with them. Freed us from the yoke and the bondage of sin and the law to the gospel alone. We believe that we will be saved, this is verse 11, through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So you couldn't fight it. A clear calling to God to go to the nations to save all. So what are the decision that they make? Jump to verse 22. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letters. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles," listen, they're calling them brothers now, "in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, and although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come with one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit. It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So he sends a letter to the church in Antioch, right in the forefront of the missionary ground of the Gentiles, and says, don't tell them to become Jews. Don't tell them they have to be circumcised. Don't tell them they have to eat certain things. Don't tell them that if they don't do something, they'll never be accepted before God. The only thing that is required for salvation is faith in the sufficient gospel. Verse 29 is simply an explanation of what it means to fear God. It means to put yourself in allegiance to him. And so they would do that. So there's a clear calling that is part of the gospel's message to go forth. So the church grew not only by God saving strategically people to go out and share that message within their context, connecting their own salvation to the rest of the world. And not only to bring about people who were to understand that the gospel means that there are a unity among people, but also that the gospel pressed people and compelled people to go to the ends of the earth. So let's talk about some implications there. Let's talk about some implications. One of the things that struck me this week was, for lack of a better word, what I will describe as gospel greed. Namely, the sort of greediness or superiority about who gets to believe the gospel and who doesn't, or who gets to have access to the gospel or doesn't. Namely, that's felt by our willingness to go and share the gospel with those we might think are undeserving of the gospel when they really aren't. It's easy for us to applaud and give accolades to those who, like Peter, resisted those who says you have to do so-and-so to be a Christian. But actually, if you think about it, we've put a lot of own laws and regulations on our hearts. To be a Christian means to come to church. It means to stop cussing. It means you're not allowed to smoke cigarettes. It means you have to dress a certain way. Right? Have you felt this or experienced this? Perhaps you've been purveyors of those same truths. Well, this is the same sort of yoke that other people have put on Christians. Now, it's not to say that these things aren't right or good ideas or perhaps helps us grow in faith, but the gospel itself needs no other standard. And we can be greedy with the gospel about who gets to have it, believe it, who's deserving of it. And friends, if that's our heart, then we stand in opposition to God's boundless mercy. The gospel in its nature is free. It is made up of grace, and therefore you don't earn it, and you can't keep it by your good works. Therefore, the gospel of God's boundless mercy stands opposed to all those who would say, only people who deserve the gospel can have it. Only those that I deem worthy will I share it. Many of us consider our own lives only in the perspective of who we can talk to, who we can meet with. And we fail to recognize that there are many people beyond our immediate scope of community that desperately need the gospel. Perhaps we become so narrow-minded that we won't even look across the aisle to the person next to us who might need the gospel that we have considered unworthy. Particularly in the Western world, we say that God helps those who help themselves. And while there's much to be gained as a principle by that, in terms of not simply waiting for somebody to fix your problems, ultimately, as Christians, we've adopted that and said that you can't just come in here and expect God's free grace. You got to earn it somehow. Well, we can't do that. Our heart must be one of a blank check before God. Or if you'd like Isaiah in chapter 6, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Will you be used by God? Will you say the gospel is not mine only, is not foundations only, but is for those, all those who by faith would be welcomed into God's kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. Be used by God. Be a blank check. Say like Isaiah, "Here I am, send me." Because a heart for the nations is not a particular calling or unique thing that God gives to a missionary in the church. He gives as part of the gospel to the whole church. It's the missional core of the gospel, a heart for the nations. It's to see things with a global vision, the impact of the gospel, not just in our own communities, but around the world. And every people, whether they're Jew or Greek, slave or free, man or woman, whether they're black or white, whether they're European or American or African or whatever it may be, to have a global vision for the gospel means to take what was promised to Abraham in Genesis 3:15, or Adam in 3:15, the whole world would be made right. And Abraham in Genesis 15, that he would bless the whole world through the promised one of Abraham's seed, is to take that and say, yes, in the story of redemptive history, God is working out a heart for the nations within his people. So a heart for God's people around the world isn't just to a missionary in the church. We don't just look at somebody who has a calling to go somewhere. It's for everybody who believes the gospel. The gospel is not tied to any one cultural, ethnic, or racial, or national identity, to say nothing of social classes and the structure of economic divisions. To regulate that to something like that is to ultimately undermine the gospel, to do injury to the gospel, and ultimately to suffer the glory of God. And that's not what the gospel is about. So gospel greed stands in opposition to God's boundless mercy. And a growing church then of course, if we care about it that at all, a growing church is full of growing Christians who understand this need to go and take the gospel to all those that are in our sphere of influence and beyond. The apostles' understanding, right? As we just look through the book of Acts, the apostles' understanding itself of the gospel and God's purposes and plans had to deepen. They had to wrestle with it. They had to debate. They had to counsel with one another. It had to deepen them. And their hearts had to grow in submission and understanding of God's purposes and plans for them to understand what God wanted to do. Now, God has the power and authority to do all things and bring people to his church without us opening our mouths. In fact, he says, if we don't, rocks will cry out. But God has caused normally the church to do what only the church can and should do. In order to do that well, our faith must deepen and our understanding of God's purposes must grow. So a growing church is full of growing Christians who take the gospel at its word, at its very nature, as one that is free for all people. And lastly, the implication we need to understand is that the church grows at the divine initiative and prerogative of God, not of man. All of this funnels down into the fact that we don't know who God will save. We don't know when or where. We don't know how or why. He doesn't know when. He doesn't tell us who's Christians and who's not. He doesn't tell us who's going to be saved at any given moment. We don't know when he's going to bring any of that to fruition. We don't know how and through which circumstances he's going to choose to work, which outreach program, which time we pray, which invitation to church will finally amount to something. But we do know, we do see, and we have been commanded of the normative means, the normative pattern through which this is ultimately accomplished. And that's through the faithfulness of God's people, the faithfulness of you and I to seize the God-given opportunities to open our mouths and commend the gospel to one another. The faithfulness of God's people to do what is normative and right for God's people to do. Faithfulness. Faithfulness to be ready. One of the first lessons I learned when Brittany and I, we went to Iceland, and Bill, who was the missionary on the ground, said, it would be a good idea for you guys to just go to this coffee shop at the mall, sit there, and just start trying to engage in some conversations and see, kind of test the waters, the spiritual waters, about how you could share the gospel with other people. And here we are, fresh off the plane. This is day one. Oh, we're a little tired, but we're just hanging out. We go to the coffee shop in the mall, and I'm like, we got this. Cannot wait to share the gospel with an Icelander. Let's come. So we sit down at a table. It's an empty table right next to us. You might have heard me say the story already. Just bear with me. And I said to Brittany, the next person who sits under that table, we're going to share the gospel with them. So, you know, beware. And so we're sitting there, about 5 minutes go by, and of course, it's a busy coffee shop. Somebody comes down, he sits down. But this time he has a book in his hand. And he's not just hanging out drinking coffee, but he's reading, not the Bible, but he's reading some book, presumably in Icelandic. And I froze. And I was like, well, I mean, I don't want to interrupt the guy reading the book. It's kind of messed up. You know, I was playing it out in my head. I was like, oh, hey, man, what you reading? You know, like, this is not going to, how do I do this? And me and Brittany were like staring at each other because I had said it now. So not like I put it out there. I had to do something. And we were like, oh, all right, how are we going to do that? Now I'm like, what's, I don't want to be that guy, but then I said it. And then about 10 minutes later, we were going back and forth. He got up and left. I didn't say a word to him at all. Why? Well, because I was frozen. I was afraid. I thought I had an assumption of how well of an evangelist or missionary I would be. And for day one, I fell flat on my face. I was a little discouraged by that. I shared that with Bill. And of course, you know, that happens. And he says, you know, don't worry about it. Go home and pray. And so when we were staying at a hostel, which is another story for another time. And we just prayed that next time, Lord, we're just going to put ourselves to be faithful. And what we recognized was that we were trying to, in our own strength, bring people to the Lord. My ingenuity, my American ingenuity, my pastoral inclination, whatever it's going to be, it's going to be the thing that produces the work of God in Iceland. I got this. What we recognize is that God's actually got to put those pieces together for us. And so we said, Lord, tomorrow we're going to go out to a different coffee shop, and I'm just going to put myself out there. I'm going to sit. I'm going to let you put all the pieces together, and I'm going to be just faithful that I can take it. And so we go to the next coffee shop the next day. We sit down. It's a pretty busy coffee shop, but there is one space. There's two couches, sort of like that, but facing each other. And the only empty spaces in the whole coffee shop are on couches across the way from people who are talking. So Brittany and I sit down, and there They're discussing, actually in English, the Super Bowl that was coming up. We landed early in January, and so this was whatever the Ravens played. This was early 2013, and what happened? They were discussing in English European soccer, European football, and I looked over at Brittany and I was like, if they start talking about American football, I'll jump in. Right, and there's running my mouth again, but I was like, we're going to be faithful. Lord's got to bring us. Not a word after I had said that did they switch to talking about the Super Bowl in English. So I knew that if I didn't say anything, I would need to pack up, go home, and just go get, you know, go. So I did. I took a leap of faith and I jumped in the conversation and got to meet them and share while I was there and share the gospel. Now they didn't become Christians, and I never saw any of them again after that. But the Lord taught me a lesson in those first 2 days in Iceland, that He has to bring together all things, right? That in my ingenuity and in my wisdom, I'm not going to amount to a lot. But God can and will put the pieces together so that we, when we are faithful to show up and to be ready to engage, will happen. This was the case with Philip when he was told by the Spirit to go here. And a desert place, this is a road, there's nothing here, Lord, but show up. He came to the Ethiopian eunuch who took the gospel to the Ethiopians. This is the kind of faithfulness we're to have. Faithfulness to be ready and faithfulness to be obedient. Even Paul himself, the super apostle, says in Colossians chapter 4 to pray for him. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. And at the same time, pray also for us, for me, that God may open a door to us for the word to declare the mystery of God. So Paul himself is saying, help me recognize opportunities that come in my way so that I can preach and prepare the gospel. Paul could just get up on a soapbox and preach in the synagogue. He does it all the time. Read Acts 17. And then he prays for doors to be opened for the word to declare the mystery of God. So friends, if you want to grow the church, you must be a growing Christian, willing to be faithful, to be ready and obedient when God puts the pieces together. So as we lastly consider the broader plans and the purposes of God and the gospel, I want you to consider just briefly how you fit into it. If you're not a believer this morning, this is how you fit. You are under condemnation of God. You stand in opposition to Him. You are in the way of His work. But what you have heard, hopefully, and seen today throughout the book and the preaching is that God extends to you, as He does through all nations, the gospel, through the gospel, a place in redemptive history, a place in the story of God. So if you're not a Christian this morning, you are welcome to be one through the extension of God's grace to Christ. Your role is to accept God's grace. I don't want to have a conversation about sovereignty and responsibility. We can have that conversation on the other end. I want you to accept the grace of God extended to Christ. That is your role in the redemptive plan of God throughout history as He extends His kingdom. But Christian, if you're a believer this morning, there is no place for you, certainly not here in the membership of Foundation, to sit and watch while others do this work that's described. The act of going forth and the preaching of the gospel depends largely on your faithfulness to do it. Therefore, you must ready yourself and you need to take action. Christians, do not stand by as others do the work of furthering the gospel. If you're a member of the church, that is the calling to which you've joined. And you might say, well, I don't know what that looks like. Well, how do I start? First, you pray. You pray for boldness. You pray for opportunities like Paul suggests. You pray for awareness of areas in which you may have already had opportunities. Pray. You can join. Even within our own congregation, there are areas in which you can join into the work of expanding the gospel to others. Every week, we're on the campus of Mary Washington trying to engage in conversations. Every week, John and Sandra are putting on some sort of event in their community at Kensington Crossing in order to engage with people in their community to love and ultimately share the gospel. There are areas in which you can continue to join in the work of God already happening. And if there aren't, you can go. You can begin. You can identify your own unique calling and mission field, and you can go and labor there. If you have a job, you have a mission field. If you have a family, you have a mission field. If you live in a neighborhood and not surrounded by 100 acres of just wood, you have a mission field. So friends, go. A growing church is full of growing Christians who take the gospel global, and it has to begin in our hearts, believing that God welcomes and brings all people to faith. All right, I've said long enough. Let's pray. Father, there's much more we can consider about this. I simply want to just acknowledge that we have failed in this in some regard. Historically, as a church, we have withheld the gospel from people because we have considered them undeserving. We've turned our nose down at people who just can't seem to help themselves. We think the gospel is only for a certain kind of people, people that will clean themselves up, people that come from a certain place, or born in a certain country, or speak a certain language. We think the gospel is only for people like us. And Lord, that is true. And that we are all sinners in need of grace. So help us see the complete totality of the gospel vision for the gospel. And let us, Lord, take that to the nations. Let us take it to our neighbors, to our friends, our family members. Lord, as a parent, help me take it to my children. Father, you must work, and Lord, allow us to be faithful, to put ourselves in the midst of the way that you will bring this about. You will place all things for you're the furtherance of your good. Just as your prerogative and your means to bring all of this about in the book of Acts, you continue to do that even now in our own lives. And so let us be like Philip, willing to go where you send us. Let us be like Isaiah, ready to go to a people you have called us to go to. Let us have a heart for nations, not because we're called to a particular place or time, but because it is part of the gospel to be that way. And Lord, you need to work this in us, grow us, not so this church can be large, but Lord, because the kingdom of God requires it. And it's who we are as Christians to do this. We love you and we pray and ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.